So John chapter 13, and we're starting at verse 18. I am not referring to all of you. I know those I have chosen. But this is to fulfill the scripture. He who shares my bread has lifted up his heel against me. I am telling you now before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe that I am he. I tell you the truth. Whoever accepts anyone I send accepts me, and whoever accepts me accepts the one who sent me. After he had said this, Jesus was troubled in spirit and testified, I tell you the truth. One of you is going to betray me. His disciples stared at one another, at a loss to know which of them he meant. One of them, the disciple whom Jesus loved, was reclining next to him. Simon Peter motioned to this disciple and said, ask him which one he means. Leaning back against Jesus, he asked him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, it is the one to whom I will give this piece of bread when I have dipped it in the dish. Then, dipping the piece of bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, son of Simon. As soon as Judas took the bread, Satan entered into him. What you're about to do, go quickly, Jesus told him. But no one at the meal understood why Jesus said this to him. Since Judas had charge of the money, some thought Jesus was telling him to buy what was needed for the feast, or to give something to the poor. As soon as Judas had taken the bread, he went out, and it was night. When he was gone, Jesus said, Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will glorify the Son in himself and will glorify him at once. My children, it is with you only, I will be with you only a little longer. You will look for me, and just as I told the Jews, so I will tell you now. Where I am going, you cannot come. A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. Simon Peter asked him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus replied, Where I am going, you cannot follow now, but you will follow later. Peter asked, Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. Then Jesus answered, Will you really lay down your life for me? I tell you the truth, before the cock crows, you will disown me three times.
Well, last Sunday evening, helpfully, Brian opened up for us the key message of the first half of this 13th chapter of John. And Brian pointed out to us that the Lord Jesus Christ is supreme power. The Lord Jesus possesses awesome power, all things, verse 3 tells us, had been put under his power by the Father. But rather surprisingly, we learned how Jesus used his power to serve others as he washed his disciples' feet as a foreshadowing of the cleansing that he would work for their souls by dying for them. And then came the challenge of verse 14 and 15. That we who have been cleansed by the blood of Jesus are to follow our master's example and serve one another. And it's challenging, isn't it? It is challenging. How often we see in our Savior his awesome, when we see his awesome power joined with amazing grace, we want to cry out like Peter did after he'd witnessed the miracle of a catch of fish. Get away from me, Lord, for I'm a sinful man. For me, this passage we're going to look at this evening makes me feel like that. It's so deeply challenging. And yet, again, we see our Saviour's amazing love, an amazing, gracious love for sinners. So please turn back with me to John's Gospel in chapter 13 and to the second half of the chapter that Heather read for us earlier. And I want us this evening to see three truths. And the first of it, which is that Jesus is troubled by sinful rejection. Jesus is troubled by sinful rejection. This rejection happens twice in our passage. As the Lord Jesus knows that firstly Judas and secondly Peter will reject him. Now Judas and Peter are not, I repeat, not in the same place spiritually. But nevertheless, Christ tells them they're both going to turn their backs on him. Let's read verse 18. I'm not referring to all of you, says the Lord Jesus. I know those I have chosen, but this is to fulfill the scripture. He who shares my bread has lifted up his heel against me. The Lord Jesus here is speaking of Judas. In the original, the phrase is that someone has lifted up his heel against Jesus. Commentators aren't quite sure where that phrase comes from, but clearly it does refer to rejection and opposition. Perhaps it references kicking, said somebody, like a horse suddenly kicking its rider, its owner. Or somebody who trips you up, putting out their heel, trips you up, makes you fall over, or runs away from you when once they were at your side. We say, don't we, that somebody shows a fine pair of heels, don't we, when they're running away. Well, it's that idea, but it's a violent one. A violent rejection that hurts Christ to the very core, because it is rejection by one who's been a friend, a companion for over 3 years. Judas has been in that inner circle of 12 disciples, has been privileged to witness all the extraordinary miracles performed by Christ. He's heard all those authoritative teachings spoken by Christ. Just a few moments before, Jesus had washed Judas's feet. And now, sadly, those very feet are lifted up against him. How awful. What a betrayal. And to eat together. Because he's saying, he who shares my bread has lifted up his heel against me. To eat bread together. To eat was intimate. To share bread was to share life itself. I think perhaps we've lost a little bit of that in our culture, haven't we? Some of you weren't around then, but I remember the 80s and the 90s, like many of you do. The TV, perhaps, that was on in the kitchen would be the distraction as the family ate, isn't that right? And then somehow kids and parents stopped eating together, and then maybe eating in bedrooms. Life gets even more busy. People try to snatch meals very quickly whenever they can. But really, for these last 15, 20 years, what's got in the way of our meals? It's usually the tablets and the phones, isn't it? Let's be honest. Get in the way of a meal being shared, an opportunity to share our days, to share our fears, to share our joys with one another. It's taken away, or perhaps rather more correctly, we've likely given it away, haven't we? But you know, it wasn't like that in Jesus' day. To break bread together was special. And although John doesn't expressly tell us, this evening, we know it's a Thursday evening when the Lord Jesus shares the Passover meal with his friends in the upper room. That's where they are right now in chapter 13. This is when the Lord's Supper was instituted. This meal is the last they will share together before he goes to the cross for them. How significant are those special moments? How precious to the Savior. And yet in the midst of it all, he is troubled in spirit. Verse 21, after he had said this, Jesus was troubled in spirit and testified, I tell you the truth, one of you is going to betray me. No wonder Jesus is troubled and upset. Because one of you, he says, is going to betray him. No wonder his disciples were shocked at what he'd said and stared at one another at a loss what to say. How are we supposed to react to that? It seems so against the intimacy of the moment. Such a strange thing to say to this group of men. Yes, Jesus would come to his own, and his own would not receive him, as John writes in chapter 1. And it's easy to see who those people were. We've seen in the gospel already over these last couple of months that those are the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the high priests and the rulers of the people. But not this hand-picked group of men, surely. These men who've been together all this time. They didn't have a clue what he was talking about. They didn't have a clue that Judas was going to betray Jesus. Even when the Lord Jesus tells Judas to go and do what he's going to do, and to do so quickly, they still don't get it. They just couldn't get their heads around it. Such a terrible notion. Because betrayal is so personal, isn't it? It's a personal rejection. It's such a painful thing. And so, yes, the Lord Jesus was upset. Judas wasn't a believer, you see. He looked like one. He spent lots of time with genuine believers. His knowledge of Jesus was detailed and secure. Not only had he seen the miracles and heard the preaching, he spent so much time with Jesus, 24/7. He'd seen the graciousness of Christ. He'd seen how Christ responded to all who came to him for help. He'd seen Christ's holy character, his consistent godliness, his unshakable resolve to love anyone who came to him, regardless of what society thought about that. But while Jesus is upset and distressed, Judas doesn't seem to be. He's a two-faced hypocrite. He's a deceiver, posing as a believer, yet all the time rejecting Jesus. But then, at the end of our passage, what of Peter? What of Peter? He was in the innermost circle of the inner circle, wasn't he? He, together with James and John, was privy to more amazing miracles and teachings and sights like the transfiguration of Jesus that the others hadn't even seen. And what would he do? He would deny that he knew Jesus, not once but three times over the course of the next few hours following this. Let's read verse 36 to 38. Simon Peter asked him, "Lord, where are you going?" And Jesus replied, "Where I am going, you cannot follow now, but you will follow later." Peter asked, "Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." Then Jesus answered, "Will you really lay down your life for me? I tell you the truth, before the cockerel crows, you will disown me three times." Perhaps it was easy for Peter to say those words of such confidence as he looked at Jesus in the face, surrounded by his mates, relatives, some of them, friends, 11 strong men in a private room. It would be much harder, wouldn't it, in the darkness and the confusion of a garden with flaming torches and hostile armed men? And yet, even there, he took his sword and he swung it, amateur hour, and cut off the high priest's servant's ear, didn't he? So what would break him? Was he put on the rack? Was he tortured? No. It was a little servant girl that broke him, wasn't it? "Aren't you also one of Jesus' disciples?" she asked him. He denied it in no uncertain fashion. And once he decided to take that approach to the truth, it came easier the second time, didn't it? And the third time. What's going on here for Peter? You can't deny his courage. Peter was a brave man. He'd walked on water. He'd offered to make some shelters for Jesus, Moses, and Elijah in what was another terrifying experience on the Mount of Transfiguration. He engaged the armed men at Jesus' arrest, as I've just said. There's no doubting that Peter believed in Jesus. He declared his faith with his lips and lived it out. He was devoted to his Savior. He wasn't a hypocrite like Judas. He trusted in the Lord Jesus. And yet he denied that he knew his Lord and his Master. Not once, but three times. And right now, that grieves Jesus, as it would later grieve Peter very much. Peter sinned. Peter turned his back on his Lord and Master he loved. He rejected Jesus in public. His witness, his testimony failed. So what was Peter's problem? Well, I found A.W. Pink very helpful here. If you're not aware of who that is, he was an Englishman who pastored churches in the States, in Australia, and back in the UK towards the end of his life, in the middle of the last century. He was a tremendous Bible teacher and author, and has been so helpful to millions over the years. And I think Arthur Pink put his finger on the issue for Peter. Peter's sin was self-confidence. You see, he failed, and this is really interesting and something to meditate upon. He failed at his strongest point. Go away and think about that. Yes, by nature, he was brave. He was courageous. He was certainly not a coward. And yet he became afraid of a young servant girl. As Peter speaks these words of certainty to the Lord Jesus, "I will lay down my life for you," he really meant them. I think he's being honest. That's what he thinks he is willing to do for Jesus. But maybe he didn't know himself well enough, did he? His self-assessment was out. He hadn't fully appreciated the depths of his own sinfulness and the weakness of his flesh, even though his spirit might have been very willing. So as we read of these two men, Judas and Peter, it challenges us. Do we really get the terrible, awful sinfulness of our own hearts? Our hearts are so deceptive. Not only consciously, as sometimes we aim to deceive other people, but we're masters at deceiving ourselves too. What Judas and Peter did to the wonderful, beautiful Lord Jesus was awful. But we dare not stand in judgment on them. Is our self-assessment out as to where we think we are spiritually? I wonder, do we still trust ourselves too much? How much of self is our confidence based on? Because there's only one place it should be. On the gospel, on the love of Jesus. When I was ordained as minister of Buckingham Chapel in Bristol a million years ago now, I asked Stuart Elliott to preach, and his text was John 15:5, a text that our brother William here often helpfully reminds us. Jesus said, "Without me, you can do nothing." I'm ashamed to say I haven't always kept my focus on that essential truth of the Christian life. Without him, like Peter, we sink beneath the waves, and we are tempted to deny him in public places. Peter should have learnt the lesson from the walking on the waves incident, shouldn't he? But he hadn't. But how many times do we need this reminder that without Jesus, without relying on his grace and his power, we literally can do nothing? Let's not be quick to judge those who stumble and fail in their witness and think we'd never do that. I'd not betray him. I'd not deny him. But the seed of every wicked thing is in our hearts. And let's beware and take the warning of God's word. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. That's 1 Corinthians 10:12. We are not to have any confidence in the flesh, but every confidence in Jesus. Secondly, Jesus loves sinners, absolutely. That's good news, isn't it? What wonderful good news. I'm not finishing the sermon here. Okay. There's a second point. Jesus loves sinners, absolutely. As I read through this passage, it really struck me that sandwich between those two distressing and disappointingly sinful actions of those who are close to Jesus, we find the Lord Jesus speaking to his disciples about his glory and about his love for them. And it's wonderful. Verse 31. When he was gone, that is, Judas had left, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will glorify the Son in himself and will glorify him at once. My children, I will be with you only a little longer. You will look for me, and just as I told the Jews, so I tell you now, where I am going, you cannot come. A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." It just underlines for us just how extraordinary is Jesus' absolute love for sinners. Love for his own. As we saw last Sunday evening around the communion table from chapter 13, verse 1, the very first verse of our chapter, we read that having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And it's there, evident and plain from actually our passage. Because even in Christ's grief and in his upset, his motive is to help prepare these men for what's coming around the corner. He's so sensitive to his people's pain. He was touched with the feelings of our infirmity, says Isaiah. Let's read, go back to verse 19. Where do we see the love of the Lord Jesus here? Verse 19, I'm telling you now before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe that I am he. Even in his personal distress and upset, the Lord Jesus is loving these men. He's thinking of them, not of himself. He wants to encourage them to keep their eyes on him and to remember who he is. I am he. What is he saying? I am who I am. What is he saying? I am God. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Jacob. I am the creator of the universe. I am the self-existent, eternal God. I am omnipotent and omniscient and omnibenevolent. I am the great I am, he is saying to them. Never forget that, he says to them. Although it's all about to go as wrong as it possibly can get, as far as the disciples can see, as Jesus is betrayed by one of their own, and he's arrested, and he's going to be tried, and he's going to be crucified, yes, killed. The Lord Jesus is always in control, and he knows exactly what's going on. And he's, in a sense, already suffering the anticipations of the agonies that lie ahead for him. And yet he loves them so much, he's trying to prepare them for that. Do you see his love for them? Judas's treachery is only going to serve the great redemptive purposes of a sovereign God. Of course it is. But in all the chaos of the events that are going to occur later this same evening in the Garden of Gethsemane, he wants to remember who he is and what he's told them to keep their focus on him and to keep their faith in him. So yes, despite his own sinfully rejecting him. And when it came to the crunch, they all ran away in the Garden of Gethsemane. He still went alone to die for them. He went alone to suffer and to bleed and to die, not for his own sins, but for theirs. In reality, he had to go to the cross in order to make them his own, didn't he? To purchase them with his own blood. Because it would only be by faith in a crucified and risen Savior that these sinners could know forgiveness of sins and peace with God. And this is Jesus' glory, is it not? Over the summer, as we've gone through John, various preachers, I can remember Mark preaching, have highlighted the glory. There's a theme of glory through here. But surely not now. Betrayed, denied, going to die? Where's the glory in that? And he says, oh, there's glory. There is glory here. Glory he's going to bring to the Father who gives his only begotten Son to die so that whoever believes in him should not die, not face judgment, but receive everlasting life. This salvation plan was always the plan of triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And one God in three persons in perfect unity, planning and executing this extraordinary plan to bring these fallen, wicked, traitorous, rebellious sinners into their family, reconciled to their Creator, given a future none of them deserve. Wow! Of course it's glorious, is it not? And all the more glorious when it happens according to the plan and purpose of God, right when he seems to face defeat and dishonor and humiliation and disaster, when even his closest friends turn against him and leave him in the dark to face death alone. John adds a little detail at the end of verse 30 as Judas leaves the group to go and arrange the betrayal. He just adds, and it was night. It really was, in every sense of the word. It was the hour of darkness, wasn't it? Of satanic power. It was the night time of Judas's soul. But into that satanic darkness, Jesus willingly went out of love for sinners like you and me. How glorious is that? And how does Jesus address these sinners? These rebels? Once Judas leaves in verse 33, he calls them my children. And various versions echo the original there. It actually is more like little children or dear children. It's a tender word of deep affection and of belonging. It's the only time the Lord Jesus uses that word that we have recorded, at least in the New Testament. Dear children, little children. You see, he's not only their elder brother, is he? But he's also their father right now. He has adopted them into his family and is about to step into the darkness for each one of them. Peter does not deserve Christ's love, and yet the Lord loves him. Peter spoke with bravado and self-confidence and wasn't able to carry through on his commitment. He loved the Lord Jesus, but not enough to stay faithful to him. Within hours, he wouldn't lay down his life for Jesus. He let his Savior down. The Lord Jesus, however, when he spoke, it wasn't bravado. He really did carry through on his promise. And he really did love Peter to the end. He did lay down his life for Peter. Christ did all that was required to make Peter his forever. He didn't let Peter down. In just a few hours, Christ will give himself to death, a substitutionary death, a sacrificial death for Peter and for every sinner who trusts in him. Because we all by nature reject Jesus, don't we? We all by nature reject Christ's claims over us. None of us naturally trust him. By nature, we trust ourselves. And we reject his rule. We reject his salvation. We foolishly think we can make it through life on our own. We can think we can even make it to heaven on our own. In our own strength. And yet, you know, despite our foolishness, the Lord still loves us. And even as believers, which is what Peter was, we let our Savior down and again and again and again. Even after we've been Christians for decades, we still let him down. We fail to trust him and keep trusting ourselves instead. And we're embarrassed to tell others that we belong to Jesus. And we fear their response if we tell them. And we hide our faith and we hide our identity as his children, as his brothers and his sisters, his family. How awful that is. Jesus wasn't embarrassed to take our flesh and blood, and to stand in our place and to suffer for us. Do you see the greatness of his love for you? We are and always will be unworthy of his love for us. Amazing love, amazing grace. Oh, what glory is his. And yet, I've got to add a caveat, because Jesus' love did change Peter. One day he was restored and he was reconciled to his friend. And one day the Holy Spirit fell on him in great power. And as we heard this morning, he went into the center of Jerusalem. And he preached one of the most impactful sermons that has ever been preached. 3,000 people in one day came to faith in Christ. And more thousands followed in the days that followed. Peter became a pillar and a foundation of the Church of Christ that is now counted in millions across the world. About 30 years after this, Peter would once again be arrested. And history tells us that this time he was willing to lay down his life for his Lord and Savior. He too was crucified according to tradition, not like his Savior, but upside down. I don't know if that's true, but I know this, that in those intervening years, his faith had matured and grown, and God gave him the necessary grace, the strength to see through his commitment to Christ. And he was, yes, in the end, willing to die in the cause of the one who had died for him. I think the more we recognize our sheer sinfulness, even as believers, the more we recognize the greatness of our Savior's love for us. Isn't that right? And yet, the more we grasp his love, the greater our sense of our own unworthiness and the depths of our own sinful hearts. Isn't that right, too? Well, praise God for Jesus' absolute, unfailing love for you and for me tonight. So what are we to do with this extraordinary love? Jesus commands that we love one another, even as he has loved us. Verse 34, a new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. It's a new command. In what sense is it new? Well, it was taught by Moses almost 2,000 years before Christ lived. It's there in Leviticus. It's there in Deuteronomy of our Old Testament. Love your neighbor as yourself appears countless times. The Lord Jesus knew that, obviously, very well, as did all of his disciples. So he's not saying that this wasn't taught in the Old Testament. In Christ's own teaching, time and again, he told his followers to love their enemies. And in the parable of the Good Samaritan of Luke 10, he explained what it means to love your neighbor as yourself. So what did he mean? In what sense was this a new command? Well, the second half of the verse helps us to understand. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. This links back to verse 15 of the same chapter that I referred earlier. Verse 15, I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. What is different and new now is that the disciples will have an experience of the love of Christ that they'd not had before. As we've read, chapter 13, verse 1 reminds us he loved his own, but now he was going to show them the full extent of his love for them. No one ever loved like he loved because he would willingly go to the cross for them. He considered our interests above his eternal glory as he humbled himself to take the form of a servant and be obedient to the Father all the way to Calvary to take and suffer in his own body, mind and soul the agonies of the Father's wrath and justice coming upon him as the bearer of our sin. His love was supremely demonstrated as he chose to serve us and to give his life a ransom for many. Oh, his love had been very obvious before, all through his ministry, the 3 years they'd spent with him. But now, he was going as a lamb to the slaughter, silent and willing to lay down his life as the sacrifice that would cleanse them of their sin and allow them to experience the forgiveness of a just and merciful God. Now his love would go to depths they had not seen or appreciated or understood before. Now, Christ is not asking of us what he did not do himself. He is the model we copy. But we can't get away from the clear message here then, can we? That the Christ tells his followers here to emulate him, to love like he loves. His love is the example and the model for how we should love one another. We won't die for each other's sins to make one another right with God. Of course not. That's done. Christ in that. It's done once and forever. That's not the point. The point is that we are commanded to love in the same complete and sacrificial way that Christ loved us. It's agape love. It's self-giving love. It's the love of God, a love that commits itself to acting for others, for their good, for their well-being, for the glory of God. And it's not a one-off act he's talking about. The grammar original makes clear that the command is to keep on loving one another as I have loved you. And so I feel like John this morning. I ask myself, can I do this? Can I do this? Is this something I can do? So can we love each other like this? We've just seen how treacherous and rebellious the human heart is. We've got two examples of how bad, how wicked the human heart can get in Judas and in Peter. Don't we feel in our hearts that we can't do this? To love like Jesus loved? No way. Not a chance. Forget it. Not even a little bit. Impossible. Hopeless to even try. But the Lord knows our hearts. He knows them better than we know ourselves. He's not in the habit of making unreasonable demands of us. After all, he told us his yoke is easy and his burden is light. So in these words, the Lord also provides us with three wonderful motivations I want to leave you with. Did you spot them? How can you love like this? How can we love like Jesus? One, because Jesus loves me. I have known and experienced his love for me. For me, he died. For me, he bled. For me, he gave himself totally and completely. For me, he suffered bitter anguish and the desolations of the cross. And now nothing can separate me from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, my Lord. But where is the love of Jesus now? Do you know what it is? It's in my heart. It's in me. The very love of God has been poured out into my heart through the Holy Spirit. Those are the words of Romans 5:5. What was Paul's prayer for the Thessalonian Christians? May the Lord make your love increase and overflow for one another and everyone else, just as ours does for you. You see, I, Mark Thomas, can't love like Jesus loved me. Now, I want to, and that's a miracle of grace by itself. But his love is now in me. So it is Christ in me who loves my brothers and sisters. Do you see? Love is one of the great fruits of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God. Without Christ and the power of the Spirit, I can't love like this. But with Christ and with the power of the Spirit of Almighty God at work in me, yes, I can. And it overflows from me to others. So yes, I can. And so can you, my friends. That's the first motivation. Secondly, it's a command. We tend not to like commands today. We don't like authority figures telling us what to do. And yet here is Jesus not suggesting, not implying, not hoping, cross fingers, that we're going to love one another as he's loved us. No. He commands it. It's not an optional extra of the Christian life. It's a command that applies to every single Christian. Jesus is Savior and he is Lord. He died to make me his own. I belong to him. I am his. He's Lord of lords. He's King of kings. His is the name before which every knee shall bow and every tongue confess one day. So of course he has the right to command me. Now there may be some things in the Christian life that aren't very clear to us always. We ask for guidance and direction on them. But there's no ambiguity here, is there? There's no doubts here as to exactly what he's expecting of us, his people, his children. He commands us to love like he loves us. Every day I need to wake up with this as the one thing that I'm determined with God's help to demonstrate. My love for others. And it should drive all our relationships. How today will I love my wife with this quality of love? How today will I love my friends and my family with this quality of love? How today will I love my brothers and sisters in Christ with this quality of love? Help me, Lord. Christ has commanded it. There's no room for me to take it or leave it. Not today, Lord. Not feeling like it. No. He could command us to do anything, couldn't he? But what a beautiful command he gives. He doesn't command us to pray 3 times a day, or to read 5 chapters of the Bible every day, or to sell all that we have and give it to the poor, or that we should fast a day every week. Now, those things may be good things, but no. Do you know what he commands us? To love, like he loves us. What a wonderful Savior we have. And thirdly, a motivation to love like he loves us is so that we will show Christ to the watching world. Verse 35. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. If the love in our hearts is actually Christ's love, then when we love, we show his love to the world around us, both to believers and to unbelievers. When we are kind and good to one another, it is Christ being kind and good to us. When we give sacrificially of our time and of our energies and of our gifts for one another's good, we see Christ. Whether that's in giving meals, giving a lift to the airport, helping with moving house, where we're sharing our books, sharing our plants in our garden, sharing our fish. Ask me about that later if you want. Whether we're babysitting, whether we're praying for one another, even though we're really tired, I'm going to pray for my brothers and sisters. Whether I'm supporting one another, I'm going to weep with them, I'm going to rejoice with them, I'm going to encourage them. And I'm exhausted, but I'm still going to encourage them. I'm going to stay. I'm not going to run through the good doors at the end of the service. We give of ourselves. And when we do that, you know, people will see Christ in us. They will see Jesus. Why is that a motivation? Well, because isn't that what we want most of all? The glory of Jesus to be seen by everyone around us. We often express a desire, we want to be more like Jesus. I'm afraid we can say it quite glibly, doesn't it? But what does that mean? It means to love like Jesus loved and to grow to be more like him. More of Jesus and his love to be seen in us. And it is through our loving one another that we display Christ to the watching world, because they are watching us. And through us, Christ exerts an influence on the world, and he shows himself to them. See, loving one another isn't then a separate thing to loving the world. What Christ does here is challenge our thinking about church and mission. To him, they're not two separate things. They are interrelated, interconnected. We saw this morning from Acts chapter 2, as John took us through the passage, that they learned together and they cared for each other and they worshipped as a fellowship and they prayed together, and the Lord added to their number such as should be saved. I do like the phrase that John shared. They gathered to worship and scattered to witness. But you know what Jesus is teaching us here? Is this not that? Witness isn't just something we do outside of this building or outside of our church family somehow. They're not two separate things. Yes, we can reach the lost with Jesus by putting on special evangelistic meetings and engaging in outreach. And we should, of course. But Christ is telling us something radical here. We reach the lost with Jesus by loving one another. Wow. What a motivation to love like Jesus loves us. His love fills my heart every day and overflows from me to others. His command is clear, and I want to obey. And this is part of the whole aim of my life, so that not only will my brothers and sisters in Christ experience Christ's love as I love them, but so will the watching world. And all of that to the glory of Christ, because they will see Jesus' love. What a wonderful Jesus, Savior is Jesus. Hallelujah. Amen.